Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 19, and we take up our verses this evening at verse 11, reading to the bottom of verse 27, and in fact it's that whole set of verses that we're going to look at this evening. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19 and reading from verse 11 to verse 27. And as they heard these things, Jesus added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those his mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Amen. Those words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we read together this evening in Luke's Gospel were probably spoken by the Lord outside the home of that man Zacchaeus, where our Lord has just paused in order to eat a meal on his way through the streets of Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. It was the story of Zacchaeus, you remember, that we looked at together last week. And as we said then, far from the story of Zacchaeus simply being a story, like all the other great stories in the Word of God, those things are set before us as a continual remembrance of the terms of the gospel that our God has set forth in Jesus Christ, his Son. In and of itself, the story of Zacchaeus, of course, is a very human, very humiliating story in many ways, and very heartwarming. That wee man who was the chief tax collector on all that area of Jericho, as he climbs up that sycamore tree in order to get a better vantage point from which to view our Lord Jesus Christ and try to discern just which of that company the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Lord himself, as he comes along and pauses beneath that sycamore tree and gives that famous call in the gospel to Zacchaeus to come down, because of necessity, he says, I must abide at thy house this day. That immediate descent of Zacchaeus, the stand that he takes up before the Lord Jesus Christ and those people who are watching him that day, and then those tremendous words that he utters in the presence of Christ, and in the presence of all those people in Jericho who no doubt knew him well and knew him for well what he was. In verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Indeed, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus, as the Lord gave Zacchaeus, as I say, for all its humanity and all its humility, indeed for a few touches of humor, surely that are in the story. There is that tremendous, vivid illustration in the gospel that we're to have in our hearts and our minds. There is surely a touch of humor when you think of that man in all that position that he held as the chief tax collector in the whole area of Jericho, and yet climbing up into the branches of that tree in order to see something of the Lord of glory. One thing, as we said, for all the wee boys in Jericho to be doing that day. But for this figure, this government official, to be doing such a thing, well, that was a different story. And yet, it's that kind of thing, you see, in the Word of God that's to pin our attention on the things that are being said and on the things that really lie within all the incidents in the Word of God that God gives to us in His Word. And so there is that tremendous call in the gospel that our Lord gives, an effectual call, an imperative call indeed. There is that tremendous response in the gospel on the part of that man Zacchaeus. And there is that great gospel word of assurance that our Savior gives at that time. Zacchaeus climbs the tree. The Lord pauses beneath it. The Lord calls him to come down this day. I must abide at thy house. And then after he has made that profession, confession indeed, then says the Lord in verse 9, or it says of the Lord, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So then, as I say, the Lord comes to Jericho. He calls this man Zacchaeus. He abides in his house. He eats a meal with him. And it would seem then, at the end of that meal, having come out of Zacchaeus' house again, going on to make his way to Jerusalem, our Lord then begins to speak these words, the words of this parable of the pounds, as it's called, which are contained within our verses for this evening. Now then, there are three main parties involved in the parable of the pounds. There are the faithful servants of that nobleman who went off to receive a kingdom for himself. Then there is the slothful servant of that man who is made mention of. And then there are the enemies of that man, of whom we are told as well. Can I just say and enter a bit of a plea right at the beginning, my friends, that the parable of the pounds is another one of those difficult parables to some degree, but keeping to those three parties involved in the parable, then I'm sure the Lord will have something to say to our hearts, if our hearts are open to receive the things of the Lord. Now, first of all, let's just look at the parable itself, or the parable in its message, in the overall sense of the message. And so says our Lord Jesus Christ to these people in the streets of Jericho, outside Zacchaeus' house. He says, in fact, there was this certain nobleman who went off into a far country, and the reason that he went off into a far country was to receive a kingdom, or to receive a kingship. He says just before this man went away off into the far country to receive this kingdom and kingship, he called 10 of his servants and he gave to each of those 10 servants a sum of money. It's called a pound here. It's not quite like our pound, but it's simply a sum of money. And he gives these 10 servants a sum of money with the intention that they'll trade with that sum of money until the day when he returns having received his kingship. When the Lord does return again, then he finds that his servants have used that money, those sums of money, in varying ways and with varying results. One servant has taken the pound. In fact, he has used the pound in such a way that he has turned the nobleman's pound into 10 pounds, and he tells him so. Another has taken his pound and he has turned it into 5 pounds, while a third one that we're told about, he has done absolutely nothing whatsoever with his pound, and he has simply wrapped it up in a napkin, perhaps buried it in the earth as well, hidden it away so that there are no returns whatsoever for the nobleman when he returns with his kingship. The money's taken from that man, as we read, and given to the man with the 10 pounds. And then, having dealt with the servants, the nobleman then turns and deals with those who have been his enemies, and those who are his avowed enemies, even before he left to receive that kingship of which he has been speaking about. If you look then at verse 14, beginning to read at verse 12 again, and it says, our Lord spoke the parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or trade till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So there are 3 parties, the faithful servants who took what the Lord had given to them and who traded and who made returns for him on his return. The slothful servant, and then those who were the enemies of the nobleman as he had gone off to receive his kingdom. When our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would have told that parable to those people who were listening that day, the details of that parable would have immediately registered in their hearts and minds, and they would have known the kind of situation of which the Lord was speaking. The situation was something like this. If a nobleman, or indeed any man, in a country under the empire of Rome, which Israel was at that time, if he did some outstanding thing, some great exploit, some act of faithfulness, then he was rewarded, he was elevated. He was moved up in dominion and status within the Roman Empire. If he kept on doing many things, then on account of his exploits, ultimately he could have been called to the city of Rome itself, and there in Rome he would have conferred upon him a kingship, a kingdom. And so this man in the parable, you see, as our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about him, that man has done just one great thing. He has done a great exploit. And so he has gone away to the great city of Rome itself, and there in the city of Rome, he is going to have conferred upon him that kingly status, and then he's going to return again, and returning again, he is going to take his reckoning with those that he has left behind during his absence. What does it mean as far as application goes? What's the parable all about? Why did our Lord speak such a parable at this particular juncture in his ministry and in his life? Well, you see that verse 11, which begins our verses for this evening. And as they heard these things, it says, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They had heard tremendous things from the Lord. They had heard him speaking to Zacchaeus and saying that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they had heard those tremendous words from the Lord, then of course they had misinterpreted those words, as they misinterpreted so many of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they immediately began to think that that expected earthly kingdom for the Jews was just about to come to pass. Hasn't he been speaking about going up to Jerusalem? And surely when he would go up to Jerusalem, then everything was going to come to pass as they imagined it was going to come to pass. He would ascend the throne of his father David. He would rule over all the enemies of the Jews, and they would have a kingdom, and they would all be elevated, and they would live in tremendous style on the face of the earth. You see, it says there in verse 11, he was nigh to Jerusalem. In fact, 16 or 17 miles, something like the distance to Nern. That's all the distance he was now from Jerusalem. And as he had spoken about going up to Jerusalem, and now near to Jerusalem, all this expectation rises up, and because of that, because they expected that kingdom of God to immediately appear, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, speaks this parable to dismiss those thoughts and to focus their hearts and minds, and all our hearts and minds, and generations that would come that would read this parable, just what the kingdom of God was really all about. Indeed, our Lord will receive a kingdom and will receive a kingship. But you see, he will go away into the far country, as it were, to receive his kingship. He will do exploits such as none have ever done before. And he will do those exploits indeed at Jerusalem. He's spoken about them already when he's given intimation that the Son of Man shall be mocked and scourged and spitted upon and spitefully entreated and delivered up to the death of the cross. All of those things he's going to do, and because of those things, he's going to be set at God's right hand on high. But not immediately is the kingdom going to appear, and certainly not the kind of kingdom they were looking for anyway. But he was going to go away off into the far country, and then when he had received his kingship and ruled and reigned, then he would return, my friend, from the far country. And having returned from the far country, then he would gather together all people, his servants and his enemies. And he would take his dealings with them at that point when he returns from heaven again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, it's simply another one of those parables that is saying Jesus is coming. Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he comes not to some poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. But he comes, my friends, in all his power and glory and might to reign forever and ever. Now he is a king. Now he must reign, as Paul says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. But when he comes again, then he comes to take his reckoning with all men. And the great issue that the parable of the pound sets before each and every one of us here tonight is, how will we be found when he returns? Or when he calls us at that day to stand before him, will we be found faithful, slothful, or at enmity with the Lord our God himself? And so, because they had wrong expectations about the things of Christ, he speaks the parable to redress the balance in favor of a right understanding. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, their expectations were rising high, because they thought the kingdom should immediately appear. Our Lord says, my friends, here is what the kingdom of God is like and will be like. And he's the certain man who went into a far country to receive his kingship. And having received his kingship, he returns. And having returned, he calls all men and all women to appear before him. Well, let's look at those words concerning the nobleman and his servants. And in the very first place, those words that have the most direct application to those who profess to be the Lord's, and indeed, who are the Lord's. Now, I know, as I've said, you're confronted with many difficulties in this parable, not least the difficulty of that one servant who is mentioned, that man, you remember, who took his pound that the Lord had given to him to trade with, who did absolutely nothing with that pound, so that his Lord, on the day of his reckoning, takes away that pound from that man and gives it to another. Was he a Christian? People are inclined to ask, or rather, was he, or is he, representative of a kind of Christian? Can there come that day at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when there will be those who stand before the Lord and who will receive absolutely nothing, as it were, from the hands of the Lord their God, because they have been slothful and faithless servants? Without being dogmatic, I don't see any other way over the words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks than to see that man as representing some kind of a Christian, a kind that I trust none of us would want to be. But he is designated as one of the servants of the nobleman who went away to receive his kingship. He is given his sum of money. He is given the word of instruction with the others. He is not listed with the enemies, those who sent word after the nobleman, we will not have this man to reign over him. And to every intent and purpose, my friends, that man in some way is representative, I believe, of a type of professed Christian. And that being the case, then it might well sober up any of us who do profess the name of the Lord our God. You see what the picture is, of course. It's the Apostle Paul, really, that takes, I'm sure, something that lies, at least the truth that lies behind the parable that our Lord speaks here, and really drives home the truth of it when he's writing to the Ephesian Christians. Remember, but unto every one of us, he says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's speaking to the church of Christ. He's speaking to the body of the Lord's people there in Ephesus, and he's saying, my brethren and sisters in the Lord, unto every one of us there is given grace, in order that we might take that grace in the measure of the gift of Christ given to us, and with that contribution build up the body of the Christ unto the edifying of itself in love. You remember all that picture of the body of Christ in the Ephesian epistle. But gifts are given to each and every one of us, he says. Now, you remember what he goes on to say. But unto every one of us, he says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Tremendous picture. And it's our risen, rising Savior, my friends, going into heaven, you see. And having gone into heaven, then he distributes his gifts and his graces to the sons of men, just as this nobleman going away into the far country to receive his kingship. Before he goes, he distributes all these gifts upon his servants, and he says to those servants, occupy, trade with those things that I am given to you until I return. But when he returns, what can be said, my friend, if there's a kind of person then who took everything from God and gave nothing, but absolutely nothing, in return? Unto all are committed in the gospel, those things in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, into our hands and to our charge. And I don't see any other way to answer the Lord's words. But to see, my friend, that there is a possibility of taking those things in the gospel and being so inept in the things of our God that when it comes to that day, indeed, it might be a case that we'll be saved, but as by fire. Now let me enter a word of sincere warning here. Don't for one minute think, oh, well, that's all right, as long as I get into heaven. Once you start to think like that, then you opt out of any position whatsoever. Because that is total, that puts you more with the enemies. That is total rebellion against the Lord. But my friend, to be so complacent, and it's to stir up our complacency that we have words like that in the Word of God, and that there could be such a servant is that who did nothing for his Lord, nor with the things that his Lord had given to him. Maybe he was a kind of Judas Iscariot, as some would say. Maybe he was never meant to serve as a picture of a Christian, any kind of a Christian at all. But at best, you see, it's an open question. We can't be dogmatic about the answer. And when you get an open question like that, better to opt for the thing that stirs up your soul and keeps your soul safe unto an eternal day. But how will the Lord find us then at the day of his reckoning? And the whole question, of course, that the Lord presents there in that parable of the pounds is the question of reward and recompense and advancement and all the rest. And who really can enter into the depths of those things. But there is warning for us, and there's warning for us as well, no doubt, in the parable. You look at that verse 17. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The man who has made his pound into 10 pounds. And then in verse 19, and he said likewise to him, the one with the 5, be thou also over 5 cities. And you see, it's the degree of things. It's the disparity. You see what our Lord says, in fact, in the parable. He says those people had been faithful in what? In very little. In very little. And yet because they had been faithful in very little, then that nobleman ushers them into great authority and great responsibility and great status and everything else. And surely, my friends, when the Lord calls us in the gospel to be faithful, in a sense, the things that we're called to be faithful in are very little things, if we would weigh them aright. When we weigh them according to worldly standards and imagine that we have to give up this thing and that thing and the next thing, then they're very big. But in the light of an endless eternity and in the light of the favor of the Lord our God, they're very little things when all said and done. Very little. And yet the Lord in all his grace can turn and say, because thou hast been faithful in very little, then I shall make thee over 10 cities, over 5 cities, as the case might be, and for very little how much the Lord has promised to give to us. There was an old law in Israel that was a very good old law in many ways, and it meant this, that nobody needed to complain about anything that they were given as they entered into the service, or indeed into the battles of God many a time in the ancient land of Israel. And the law simply said this. It said that those that remained by the stuff, that lovely old word, those that remained by the stuff, those that kept watch, those that remained by the stuff were to receive their reward with those who went down into the battle. And you see that old law of equity, even then, that the Lord is saying, if they're faithful in watching over the goods that are left in the camp, then when the day of victory comes and they divide the spoil, then they're not to miss out in any of the spoil. They occupy those things, in fact, and then they enter in to that degree of their reward. And I don't know all about reward or advancement or recompense or anything else in heaven and how there will be degrees of glory or blessing or any of those things, my friends. But the Word of God does seem to make it abundantly clear, not apart from grace, never apart from grace. And don't you see how the Lord, of course, in all his infinite wisdom, makes that man in the parable speak aright. He says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Not my pound, thy pound. And anything that we do have or hope to have, the life that I live, as Paul says, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's all of grace and will never be anything else but all of grace. And yet at the same time, our Lord, in his knowledge, says that there will be reward. Faithfulness will be rewarded. And we will be filled to the full. Very strange sometimes when you look at these dark places in the Word of God to some of the commentators, I think it was Mr. Spurgeon said, the darker places they shun and hold their penny candles to the sun. When you try to get answers, it's really old Matthew Henry that very often gives you, at least if not an answer, enough satisfaction to your soul to carry you away. And he's speaking about reward and all the rest. And how will we be rewarded? What about the 10 cities and the 5 cities and all the rest? And he says this. He says, every faithful vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. In other words, the 10-pint vessel will have 10 pints in it, and the 5-pint vessel will have 5 pints in it. Alike full, although not alike large. And when the Lord comes to dispense his rewards for faithfulness and all of those things, we can be sure that the God of all the earth will do absolutely right. But as far as a parable goes, probably you slot it into that same category of parables as the parable of the persistent widow. You remember, who cried unto that man day and night, avenge me of mine adversaries. And that word that finishes with that sobering statement of the Saviour, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? Tremendous word for our day, my friend. Let us, by God's grace, endeavour to be found in the faith and in the way of faith when the Lord returns. And so here, when the Lord returns, how will he find us? Faithful servants or slothful servants? And as I say, don't hide away in anything that might appear to give comfort in that slothful servant, because there's none. There's none for a child of God, and none indeed should be drawn from it. And I just say this also, of course, before we look at those enemies for just a minute. There's an indirect application, surely, in all this. For you, my friend, if you're unconverted, you see the word, it sits in that same principle that's enunciated in the Word of God time and time again. If judgment must first begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of those that believe not the gospel? In other words, if those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior endeavor to serve him, if these people, my friends, are to be stirred up with such word and sobered with such words, then how do you think any are going to stand who have no interest whatsoever up to this point in the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you can take all of those things that are set out there in that parable and weigh them up. All the benefits and all the privileges and all the providences and all the goodness that God has granted to you throughout your life in order to turn your hearts and your minds and your thoughts to him, and you have taken those things and, like that man, that slothful servant, you buried them away, wrapped them up in a handkerchief, buried them in the face of the earth. My friends, if that being the case, then when the Lord returns, you see what an answer there is for any that have conducted themselves in that way. But the servants that the good man, the noble man, calls before him when he returns, and surely there are lessons and ought to be lessons for all of us there. There's that other group within the parable, those enemies of the noble man who became the king. You see, there are almost two parables, or a parable within a parable, if you like. And they're mentioned twice, of course, once at the beginning of the parable and once at the end of it. Verse 13. And he called his 10 servants, that's on his departing, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. But his citizens hated him. That is, the general citizenry of that country in which that man was a noble man, as the Lord says. We're not told why they hated him. That's irrelevant, really, to the parable. Because we know why men and women hate our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as Christ himself says, in fact, they hated me without a cause. But they think they have a cause. And they have a cause, my friends, because Christ in the gospel lays before us such terms, that is, to take away our pride and our arrogance and our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness and everything else, and cast us under him and under his rule and his reign forever and ever. And so these people in the parable, you see, they sent a message after the noble man, our Lord says, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. In other words, when that noble man went off to the city of Rome to receive his kingship, the citizens of that country sent a delegation after him to tell the emperor, we don't want him as our king. we will not have this man to reign over us. You know, even before our Lord was crucified, that was vocalized by the people. You remember how they mocked the Savior as a king, Hail, King of the Jews. And then when Pilate came out and presented him before that crowd of people and they cried out, crucify him, what he says? Shall I crucify your king? We have no king, they said, but Caesar. In other words, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they avowed themselves the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ even before he went to receive his kingship in the far country. They had already established in their hearts and their minds that they would not bow to his rule or not acknowledge his reign. We will not have this man to reign over us. At the cross, right, not the King of the Jews, Pilate, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. My friends, people haven't changed, not by one iota. And the exact same kind of choices made continuously between Caesar, if you like, between all the things of this world and everything else, but whatever, between that and Christ. And the one thing that man in his natural makeup and outlook and all the rest will not have is Christ Jesus to reign over him. He's captain of his own fate. He's master of his own salvation. He's not going to be directed or have directives in his life. He'll live exactly as he wants to live. He'll live in anarchy and rebellion and all the rest. The one thing he will not have is Christ to reign over him. So then when that man returns, and when Christ returns, any wonder, my friends, that there takes place what takes place there in verse 27. But those mine enemies, says the man, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither, slay them before me. And of course, at a word like that, you get people holding up their hands in horror and saying, how can we possibly receive a word like that? If you're putting that into gospel terms and you're looking on that king as the Lord Jesus Christ returned after having received his kingship, are you saying then that Christ calls those people before him who would not have him reign over them, and he casts them into some kind of an eternal damnation or an everlasting hell? Is that the kind of thing you're saying? Surely not. Surely you couldn't be saying a thing like that in our age. In this 20th century, my friends, that's exactly what the Word of God is saying. Exactly what the Word of God is saying. And when people come along and they love to use that phrase about God being a God of love and say, surely a God of love wouldn't do a thing like that. What do people mean by a God of love? Ask a person to define and determine what a God of love is. And they say, oh, a beneficent God, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy, and a God of love, and all of those things. My friend, if anybody has a view of God like that, and yet will not have God to reign over them, surely they deny what they're saying, and they really hate such a God as that. If God is a God of love who could not do that, he must of necessity also be a God of love who ought to draw out our hearts and our affections and our minds and our desires after him. And where that is not the case, where we then rebel against such a God as that and say we will not have his rule, his kingship, his authority, his word, nor anything, what other option, my friends, indeed, but that which is set out in that parable and the banishment of any who will not have Christ to reign over them. What other outcome? And of course, the whole issue is that man just will not bow to God. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Manton, speaks about a threefold submission that natural man will not indulge in. One, he says, our carnal hearts to God's holiness. Two, our proud hearts to God's mercy. And three, our rebellious hearts to God's sovereignty. And surely that says it all, my friends. Our carnal hearts that will not have the things of God, nor the holiness of God, nor any of these things, they rebel. And our proud hearts that will not have His mercy, but because our proud hearts say we don't need the mercy of God, and we'll go to heaven and make our way to heaven in our own way and through our own righteousness, our proud hearts will not bow to accept God's mercy. And our rebellious hearts will never bow to accept His sovereignty, to accept His rule, and accept His reign. And yet to know the terms of the gospel, to have Christ reigning over us, there's not a gladder reign in all this world. And my friends, to have Christ reigning over us now means that we reign with Christ forever and ever. When the Lord returns, He returns to do reckoning indeed. But in Christ and bowing to the scepter of His rule, by the grace of God, then when He comes, we may look for His coming and not dread His coming. Not through anything that any of us could ever have or would ever plead to have of ourselves, but through the mercy of our God, we bow to the sovereignty of our God, to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith of Christ Himself. Take all the words of the Savior, my friends. Our Lord spoke with tremendous depth, and of course, because He was the Lord of glory, such depth as man can never probe. But when all said and done, are the broad lessons not clear enough? He's done His exploits. He went to the cross, many have done valiantly, but Thou hast excelled them all. He went to the cross, He died, He gave up His life a ransom for sins. The Father raised Him up from the dead, took Him to His own right hand, set Him there a Prince and a Savior to give repentance and life unto them that believe. And as Paul says, there He must reign indeed. And then He comes. Then He returns. Then He takes His power and reigns. And He reigns forever and ever over His church in glory, where time shall have no end in eternity itself. And those that are not found in Christ and are never bowed to Christ, surely, my friend, take it reasonably to your own heart and mind. If you won't have Him reigning over you now, you shall surely never reign with Him in glory forever. Pray that God might speak to your heart and show you that way everlasting in Christ His Son.